The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Church family, take a copy of God's Word and let's study the Word together. Matthew chapter 25, Matthew 25 verse 31 through 46. We're returning to the same text that John Jameson, our student ministry pastor, covered last week. And so we're digging in that text some more today. We're in a series, if you're new with us, entitled, Are You Ready for the End Times and the Return of Jesus? The purpose of this series is twofold. One is to make you aware, to wake you up to the reality that Christ is coming again. Number two is also to fill you with hope as believers, that no matter the difficulties that we're going to face, in regards to what the Word tells us that we're going to face, is that we know that our God is in control. And He's going to be with us in the midst of everything that we will endure and go through. As we begin in this series, we're in a passage of Scripture that is two chapters that's known as the Olivet Discourse. It's more so these two chapters. It's called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus is on the Mount of Olives when He is teaching this. This is the most extensive teaching that Jesus gives from Himself in regards to the end times and the return of Christ. It does not encompass everything that's going to happen at the end of time, but is Jesus' final words to His followers of Jesus and preparation for them of what it's going to be like when He comes. His answers in chapter 24 and 25 are to the question that Jesus is asked by the apostles based upon something that Jesus said. At the end of chapter 23 and chapter 24, as they were in Jerusalem, Jesus makes a comment regarding the temple. And He says, there's going to come a day when there won't be one stone left of this building. Well, that spurred curiosity by the apostles, and they asked a threefold question in Matthew 24, verse 3. You can look there if you want to. Three questions that the disciples ask is, when is this going to happen? Their question specifically was, what is going to take place? When is this going to happen about this temple? Now, understand, that's a bold statement. This glorious temple that had been built, that Herod had restored it, and it was a place of honor, a place of worship for the Jews. And so to hear that it's going to crumble was quite alarming. And they're saying, when is this going to take place? It was a prophecy that Jesus gave in regards to when that was going to be fulfilled. And we will dive into that in a couple of weeks. The second two questions that they ask was then, well, when is going to be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? Now, those two questions are one and the same, that when Christ comes, when He returns again, will be the close of the age in which we live and that which we know now. So chapter 24, Jesus is answering a large portion of the questions that are details of what is going to transpire from that point until He returns. We have not unpacked those. We have not dove into those as of yet, and we will. We began at the end of chapter 24, 4 weeks ago, on the very specifics of what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back. There's much discussion and debate in regards to all the different elements that's going to transpire before He returns. People have different opinions about those things in regards to tribulation, the millennial reign, and we're going to unpack some of those things in the next couple of weeks. But we started with what we know that there is agreement upon, and that is that we know for certain that Christ is going to return. Now, the elements of when it's going to happen and how it's going to play out, people have different opinions, and we're going to dig into those things in a couple of weeks because I want you to be prepared. I want you to be aware. I want your head out of the sand and realize of what's happening in our world. If you are living in a bubble, I want to pop your bubble because I want you to realize that the freedoms, as I referred to you at the beginning of our worship service, are a great privilege that we have at this precious time. And what I want us to be aware of is to be ready for the return of Christ. I made a statement to you several weeks ago, and I live by that statement. What you believe about the return of Jesus affects how you live in the present. What you believe of what He's going to make us stand accountable to when He returns affects your urgency and the diligency of how you live right now. My prayer is that through this series, that you as a believer, that God will light a fire under us, and that we will serve our King well, so that when he comes, he will say, well done. 4 weeks ago, we looked, if you just want to look at your Bible, we will not reread these texts, but I want to summarize where we have been so you can have a reminder if you're new with us. That way you can be caught up in regards to where we are. I would encourage you to go back to our website or go to our YouTube channel so you can catch up on these particular teachings and sermons so you can hear them and learn and be prepared. Matthew 24, verse 36, we looked 4 weeks ago where Jesus talked about what it's going to be like when he comes. And he said it's going to be like just like it was in the days of Noah. I gave you four very specific things that were in the days of Noah that Jesus is saying, as it was then, is the way it's going to be now. In the days of Noah, there was rampant wickedness. In the days of Noah, the gospel was being preached by Noah. In the days of Noah, people were going about with their normal lives. Jesus said people were marrying and giving in marriage. They were doing normal things. They thought everything was fine. But the fourth thing that we learned about Noah's day is it came a day that God shut the door. And Jesus says it's going to be just like that in the days of Noah. People are going to be going about their normality. They think everything is fine. The preaching of the gospel is going to go forth around the world. People think they have all the time in the world, but one day the door is going to be shut and Jesus is going to come. Jesus then gave us three parables to depict the readiness that is necessary for what he just described in verses 36 through verses 44. Jesus made it clear, no one knows the hour, no one knows the day, but we are to be ready and to be awake. Those next three parables that happen at the end of chapter 24 and the beginning of chapter 25 is to depict the necessity to be ready. He shows us a few ways to see this. The first parable was in verses 45 through verses 51. It was the parable of the wicked and the wise servant. These servants had a master that he left them in charge of simple tasks to be able to take care of his household so that when he would return, they were to be found ready and prepared for doing those things. The wise servant was diligent. He took care of the household. The wicked servant thought that the master was delaying too long, and he began to beat the other fellow servants that were there. And then the master showed up, and the master rewarded the wise servant, and he punished the wicked servant. He came at an hour when they were not ready. Chapter 25, we saw the parable of the 10 virgins. It's a story of a quite contrast between this first parable. In the first parable, the outward behavior of the servants is quite contrasting. You have a wise servant who's acting well, honoring the household. And the wicked servant outwardly is very evident that his behavior is completely different than the wise servant. But not so in the parable of the 10 virgins. You have 5 virgins that were wise and 5 were foolish. Outwardly, they all looked prepared. They all had quote unquote wedding garments on. They looked like they were a part of the bridal party, but they were missing an important element. 5 of the virgins had oil for their lamps and 5 did not. The bridegroom delayed in his coming, and when he finally came, they were asleep, and the message and the cry came out, and the 5 who had oil were able to meet the bridegroom and to go in with the bridegroom, enjoy the wedding supper, but the 5 who were foolish were not prepared at the hour when he came. That parable teaches us that there are people, maybe even sitting in this room, for certain churches around the world, who look the part, act the part, sound like the part, but they're not ready. It's an urgency for all of us in this room to hear the urgency to make absolutely certain that you have the oil in your lamp, meaning that you have Christ. You have the Holy Spirit, that you are ready, that whenever he comes, you can go into the wedding feast. The third parable was the parable of the talents in chapter 25, verses 14, all the way down to verses 30. There were 3 different servants. The first one received 5 talents. The second one received 2 talents. The third received 1 talent. And the master gave them these talents. He went away, and the first 2 were diligent, immediately doing something with what God had, or the master had given them. They multiplied those talents. And when the master returned at an hour they did not know, he says, well done, good and faithful servants. But to that last servant, who simply hid the talent and he wrongly judged the character of the master. He said the master was shrewd, but yet that was not what the master was at all. And when the master came, because he did absolutely nothing with what had been handed out to him, he said, "Away from me into outer darkness." And then we get to the passage that we're studying today that our student ministry pastor taught you so well last week from verse 31 through verses 46. As I listened to that sermon, as I returned from our trip from Southeast Asia, listening to the great teaching from this passage of Scripture, there were four main points that our brother gave you. Let me put those on the screen for you so you can see those again. In verses 31 through 46, what we have here, let me make it very clear to you. This is not a parable. Our brother made it very clear to you last week that this is the actuality of what Jesus is saying that is going to be like when he comes. This is the judgment scene. Those three parables that Jesus gave us were to help illustrate the teaching that Jesus said he's coming at a day and an hour no one knows. Those three parables are to show the urgency to be ready. And verses 31 through 46 is Jesus teaching us what he's going to do when he shows up is as the King of Kings and as the great judge. These four truths that you see there on the screen, Jesus is going to return as King of Kings. It's there in that expression that you see. I want to point these out to you once again from the text. In verses 31, you see the title that Jesus gives himself. He calls himself the Son of Man. That is the same expression that is used in Daniel chapter 7 as Daniel prophesies the Son of Man who is going to come, who's going to sit on the throne, and it's the same throne that we see in Revelation 20. But Jesus himself calls himself the King. If you look down to verse 40, he switches the title from being the Son of Man, and he says, and the, what's he call himself? The King is going to answer. Let me make it very clear to you, Jesus didn't become king, he always has been king. Because even when the wise men came and they were looking, asking Herod, he didn't say, "Where is the one that is going to become king?" They said, "Where is the one that is king? Where is he born?" So understand that our king is coming. And we see, secondly, that Jesus is going to judge everyone individually. Although that he's going to gather all the nations from around the world, each one of us is going to stand before our great King and judge. You will not be missed. You will not be overlooked. You will not be able to hide. You will not be able to duck down. You will not be able to think that you're getting out of this one. You will not think that the teacher has missed you. The King knows. And he's judging all of us. Third truth. The judgment is based upon the relationship to the King. This teaching here, not a parable, but this teaching here in verses 31 through 46 makes it very clear this is not a teaching or a gospel of works when Jesus is saying to the sheep and the goats, the sheep referring to believers, the goats referring to unbelievers, when he says, "As you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me." Some people could say, "Well, that seems like I can just do these things and I'm okay." That's not the case at all. What's being made very clear here is that our relationship to the King is what makes us want to serve the King. If we are a part of the King and we belong to the King and we're in the King and we're in the kingdom, we want to honor and serve the King. So these things become the natural outflowing of our life. That's why Jesus says in John 15, if we are in Him and we abide in Him, we will bear much fruit. That's why when they say, "Well, when do we see you do these things?" The reason why they're asking that question is because it's such a normative behavior for believers that they were just doing what we're supposed to do as believers. And then the last truth that our brother gave you last week is that judgment will be final and eternal. And that last point is actually where we're going to expound upon today, because as John gave that to you, he gave that to you as the last point. He made it clear to you last week that he was not going to be able to unpack everything. And even as I met with him and talked with him about this passage of Scripture before I left to go to Southeast Asia, I told him I was contemplating doing a couple of different sermons from this passage of Scripture because this passage is so pregnant with truth. And so today we're going to drill down upon this last element that judgment is going to be eternal and final. And we may even drill down even more for this week and possibly next week just because of how much that is here. What I want you to see from this passage and from today's teaching and possibly next week is I want you to understand fully what is going to happen when we stand before our judge. Now, clearly in this passage of Scripture, Jesus is making it clear that there is going to be a clear distinction between two groups of people. There are the sheep and there are the goats. The sheep is referring to believers. The goats are referring to unbelievers. But he gives a different description, another description in this passage of Scripture, a title that he actually ascribes to the sheep and a title that he ascribes to the goats. I want you to see these titles because it is the question by which I'm wanting to ask you today, which title will you hear when you stand before our great judge? Let me show you the first one. And then I'll show you the second one. Then we're going to read this entire passage so we can see the context. And then we're going to really dive down into this passage. In verse 34, we will see the first title that Jesus ascribes to the sheep. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are," say the word, "blessed by my Father." The first title that we see that Jesus refers to the first group of people, those who are the sheep, he calls them the blessed ones. You are blessed. Second title is down in verse 41, which he's referring to the goats. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you," say it with me, "cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So these two titles that are ascribed by our king to those who are at the judgment is either you're blessed or you're cursed. So the question I'm asking you today in this sermon, in this teaching that we'll be probably asking again next week is, are you ready for the eternal judgment? And will you hear blessed or will you hear cursed? I want you to understand something. This is not a title that you get to pick. So there's two main questions I'm going to ask for each of these groups. The first question that we're going to ask is, who are the blessed? Now, certainly I've given you the clear, simple explanation that the blessed are the sheep, but we're going to unpack that more so, like, how do you get to be in that group? And the second question I'm going to ask is then, what judgment does each of these groups receive? Because if this is the judgment scene, then the blessed and the cursed are both standing before the judge to receive some kind of judgment statement. So what is that going to be? I want you, if you are a believer, a follower of Jesus, I want you to listen to this and to hear what our King is going to look for, expect from those who follow him. And I want, for those of you in this room who are wondering if you're in the kingdom, if you're not in the kingdom, or maybe you know for certain that you're not in the kingdom, I want you to hear today, and I want you to hear next week. I want you to understand the severity and the certainty of the judgment that is coming. This is not something to be trite over. It's not something to simply play over. I hope that God, through the power of His Spirit, will convict any of you in this room, whether you are young as you are, as old as you are, that God will bring a weight to the reality of judgment. It was for me, at the age of 10, sitting under a sermon, hearing about the certainty of the judgment is when God gripped my soul and helped me to realize that I was headed for a place where I'll be separated forever from a gracious and glorious God. My prayer is that for you as a believer, if you're not going to have that title of curse, that you and you don't have that title blessed, I pray it will drive you to worship the one who has given you that title blessed. Let's read the text this morning. Verse 31 through 46. "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when do we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." We're going to, by God's grace, dive into this passage to understand what's happening in this judgment scene. Certainly, John, as our brother, has painted the scene well for us in regards to the truths that he has given to us. But we're going to keep peeling back the layers and pull the curtain back a little bit additionally to understand this judgment that's going to take place. I want you to understand that Jesus is not giving us a systematic of every element that's going to happen when he comes. When you see this phrase in verse 31, "when the Son of Man comes in his glory," oh my gracious, that phrase encompasses much in regards to what he's going to do in regards to some of the other things he has taught in other passages and what other apostles have made very clear for us throughout the scripture. But what Jesus is simply doing is simply going to the point of the actual judgment declaration statement that's going to take place. It's almost like he's fast-forwarded the movie scene and just got to the judgment scene. So I want to just for a moment, this will not be on the screen for you, I just want to tell you a few of the things of what this phrase encompasses when he comes. Because when he comes, he is going to make it very clear that he's arrived. Let me tell you a few things. You can take the notes and listen. My challenge to you, I've said this to you before, I'm going to say it to you again. I want to grow you as believers to not just be receivers on Sunday morning. I want you to listen to be reproducers. That phrase is not unique to me. I've adopted that from my friend David Platt from his book. But I want you to just listen, to learn, but to receive it and to reproduce it. Meaning, I want you to listen in such a way that the people that you come in contact with, you can pass this word on. As our brother Tim prayed, we don't want to just hear it, we want to do it. So what does it mean when the Son of Man comes? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul tells us that when Jesus comes, he's going to give a cry of a command. There's going to be a voice of an archangel that's going to announce his coming. There's going to be a trumpet that's going to blast. The dead in Christ are going to be raised to receive glorified bodies. And those who are alive at his coming are going to be transformed when the Son of Man comes. According to Matthew chapter 24, verse 29 through 39, when the Son of Man comes, the sun is going to be darkened. The moon is not going to give its light. The stars are going to fall from heaven. And Jesus is going to appear on the clouds in great glory. And all the tribes of the earth are going to mourn when he comes. When he comes, according to Revelation chapter 19 and Revelation chapter 20, he's going to appear on a white horse with an army of angels and the saints. And he's coming to destroy Satan and all of his army that Satan has deceived all of the nations, that's going to rise up against Christ. But Jesus, on the white horse, when he comes, by the word of his mouth, he will speak the word, and Satan and all of his angels and all of his army will be utterly destroyed, and they will be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity, never to be released, when the Son of Man comes. And when the Son of Man comes and that battle has taken place, according to Revelation chapter 19, there will take place the great supper of God, when all the birds of the world will gather and it will eat the flesh of those who were of those individuals who tried to rise up against the enemy, and they will be devoured when the Son of Man comes. And then we have this judgment scene. When Jesus has accomplished those things, Satan has been defeated, and then he gathers all the nations to him, and they stand before him as judge. So I want you to understand that when this phrase is given, when the Son of Man comes, there is much happening. Every person will know. No one will wonder, I wonder what that sound is. Every person will know, whether they've heard the name of Jesus or whether they've heard it 50,000 times, on that moment, every person will know. That's why Matthew 24, when Jesus says that when he appears, the nations will mourn, because it's those who have not bowed to him, they will be mourning at his appearing. After the judgment scene takes place, fast forward a little bit, then you have Revelation chapter 19, those who are in Christ. As we're going to talk about today, that when we go into the kingdom, we will have the wedding supper of the Lamb. So my brothers and sisters, this expression, when he comes, we're simply seeing a snapshot, a picture in regards to the judgment scene of Christ. And I'm asking you this question, are you ready for it? So let's dive down. This is the eternal judgment scene, but I want you to understand clearly by the text that I put on the slide for you, there is an immediate judgment that happens for every person of heaven and hell when we die. Understand, I'm not confusing this passage of Scripture. This passage of Scripture is referring to the final judgment that every person is going to stand before God and receive their eternal judgment from Him. But when every person who dies until this judgment takes place, there is an immediate judgment that's going to take place based upon what you and I have done with Christ. Those who believe in Christ, there is immediate decision, immediate judgment, meaning there's a decision that's already made based upon whether you have responded to Christ or rejected Christ. Now, we're going to be looking at several passages this morning outside of this text, so I'd encourage you to take notes, to listen well. Turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, so I can substantiate this statement to you so that you understand that what I'm referring to is not just something that Byron Brown is making up, but it is something that's very clearly laid out in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 is a text that's close to the end of your Bible. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. The author of Hebrews is making it very clear what each of us is going to face. And this great passage of Hebrews 9 is laying out very clearly that Jesus is the one who is the great priest. He's the one that's died once for all to make the payment for sin so that we don't have to face the judgment of sin on our lives. But if we know Him, then we avoid that judgment of sin. And so our judgment then would be that we are going to be with God. Hebrews 9:27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So when does judgment happen? After what? Death. It's appointed to man to die once, whether you're 5, whether you're 15, whether you're 23, whether you're 145. Every person that will die will face judgment. So meaning that every person who is going to live in this earth, on this world, has a time to respond to Christ, reject Christ, and at the moment of death, you're not going to have this holding period or waiting where your eternity is going to be. So what we're going to get to is there's an immediate judgment that's made. in regards to where you're going, but then you're going to be awaiting the final judgment, and I'm going to explain why that is the case. So do we have a biblical example to prove this particular point? Turn with me. Yes, we do. Luke chapter 16, verse 19 through 31. The Gospel of Luke, Jesus himself, gives us a biblical account of two men, rich man and the Lazarus, as they are called in Luke 16. And as we read this passage of Scripture, he makes it very clear in this passage of Scripture that upon death of both the rich man and Lazarus, their eternity was sealed. Their eternity in regards to where they went was determined based upon what they have done with Christ. Luke 16, 19 through 31. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Please note that when he died, what happened to him? He went to Abraham's side, a reference in regards to paradise, a reference to heaven. It wasn't that Jesus says he died and he laid in the ground for a while waiting for the final judgment. The judgment that was made here is that he has been a believer, a follower of God. So at death, he's taken to Abraham's side, paradise, the presence of God. And then we see the end of verse 22, the rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Now notice, he dies, he's buried, his body's buried, but where's his soul? He is in hell. Hades, another term that is used for the place that we're going to, those who don't know Christ. Verse 24, he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." So understand something, that the even though it's your soul that is there, there's a real consciousness in regards to what you are experiencing. It was this passage of Scripture where God used to open up my eyes to save my soul. The evangelist that was preaching in our revival that day walked down the aisle with his finger dipped in a cup of water with a drop on his finger, and God used the drop of water on his finger to show me that I would not even get a drop. Understand that what Jesus is saying to us, that there's going to be a final judgment, but there is a judgment that is coming. To make us understand, the purpose of Jesus showing this to us is that once we die, our eternity is sealed. There is not an opportunity later to be able to stand before the judge and then to plead your case. It's not like you get to be posting bail and waiting for a further judgment. That once you die and the eternity is sealed, it's done. And so it's God in His justice and His perfectness that He is going to be able to judge you. Now, there are two other passages of Scripture. I just want to refer this to you for your teaching and for your learning that you can write down. And we will look at those in a moment. But the judgment scene that is also talked about throughout the New Testament, there's two particular ones that is used to refer to what happens to both the believer and the unbeliever. There's one that's referred to what's called the judgment seat of Christ, that we will see that one today. 2 Corinthians 5, don't turn there now, we're not going there, but I just want you to hear this. Judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5. And then also what's called the great white throne, which is Revelation chapter 20. Now what we see in both of those is God showing us what happens to the two different groups of people, both believer and unbeliever. Some would say there's two different judgments. I believe that according to Matthew chapter 25, that it's all one and the same. It's just giving us two snapshot pictures in regards to what's going to be taking place. But understand what Jesus is saying to us in Matthew chapter 25 is that there is a judgment. The point of what I'm going to say is this. If you were to close your eyes this afternoon, in death, the final judgment is still going to be waiting. But the immediate judgment in regards to your decision to Christ is sealed. So this is why Paul says in his text, today is the day of salvation. I'm pleading with you that do not delay to think that you have all the time in the world. So let's now drill down. If we know there's an immediate judgment, then what is the actual judgment then for the blessed? So turn back with me now to Matthew chapter 25. And we're going to look just today, I believe, just at the judgment that is for the blessed. The eternal judgment of the blessed. Again, I've pointed out to you the title that has been ascribed by our King to those who follow Him, to know Him. Look at it again in verse 34. The King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you." Now, quite the contrast of what they're getting in verses 41. Those who are cursed are going to receive the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, we should all say we want the first one, but not everybody's getting the first one. So who are the blessed? Certainly we know according to the text, it's those who were sheep, but who are they? How do you get in that group? I want you to understand clearly, some of you in this room may think that you're in the group, and I pray that God will make it very clear to you that if you're not in this group, that He will open up your eyes to help you to see that you're not in this group and that you will place faith in Him to be in this group. So who are the blessed? Let's not just simply make a decision based upon what we think it is. Let's let the text, let's let the Bible define for us who are the blessed. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. I told you this morning that we were going to be looking at several passages to illuminate our understanding of this text. Because if we want to be able to say that Jesus is ascribing this title to those who are blessed, we need to know who it is. Now, let me just also clarify to you that this is not a title that you bestow upon yourself. Many of us would say we are blessed people. Now, what we mean by that is we put it in earthly, temporal terms. We'll say that we're blessed because we have a family. We'll say we're blessed because we have a house to live in. We'll say we're blessed because we have good health. We'll say we're blessed because, and you fill in the blanks. You understand what I'm saying. Now, is it a true statement that we're blessed with those things? Yes, that's the common grace of God. The Bible says He puts His rain upon the just and the unjust. He makes His sun to shine upon the just and the unjust. It's His common grace to give all of us. But you can't say because you have those things that therefore you're blessed to be in this category. Because what if you don't have family? What if you don't have health? What if you don't have all those temporal things? Can you still be blessed? Absolutely. We cannot make this category based upon the things of this world. Because the things of this world are going to burn up and go. So what is it that makes it blessed? Ephesians chapter 1 is just one example. I'm just simply giving you one example where Paul makes this title very clear of who it belongs to. Now, he makes it very clear in verse 3, and then he really just unpacks in verses 4 all the way through verse 14 what it means to be blessed. So verse 3, who are the blessed? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So do you see it there? The blessed, as you see that's on the screen, is the title that God bestows upon those who place faith in who? In who? In who? Okay, be with me this morning. So if we want to be blessed, we have to be in Christ. We have to be able to place faith in Christ. And so it's when we're in Him, then we are described and given the title blessed. So then you look at what Jesus says in Matthew 25 at the judgment. He says, blessed to those who are the sheep because they are in His Son. They're in Christ. So Christ is making this judgment statement even in Matthew 25. Blessed are you because they're in Him. And so Paul is saying to us, blessed be God and Father for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Now, the contrast to that is either you're in or you're what? Out. And when we're not in Christ, we are out of Christ. If we're not in the kingdom, we are out of the kingdom. If we're not in light, we are in darkness. And so all of us are out of Christ or in darkness until we repent and place faith in the one who came. And that's when we get to be in Christ. Now, Paul further expounds this in the book of Colossians. He says, we're in Christ and Christ is in us, who is the hope of glory. So we're blessed in him. We're blessed because we are in him. And so what does he then tell us? What does this blessing look like? Well, let me just give you five of those right here. I'm going to make this very quick. In verse 4, he tells us we're blessed because we're chosen in him. Verse 4, even as he chose us, notice the phrase, in him. Then we notice in verse 5, he tells us that we're blessed because we have adoption. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. Verse 7, he tells us that we are blessed because in him, it says, we have what? Redemption through his blood. In verse 11, see the phrase again, in him, what do we have? What's the blessing that we have? We have an inheritance in Christ Jesus. In verses 13 and 14, he tells us, in him, you've heard the word of the truth of the gospel of your salvation and believed in him, we're sealed with the promise too. Holy Spirit. So the blessing, so it's just pregnant with this statement in verse 1 and 3 when Paul says, blessed are we when we are in Christ. We are his children. We are chosen. We are adopted. We have an inheritance. We have redemption and we have the Holy Spirit. And then the opposite of that are those who are outside of Christ, meaning that you aren't in him, that you are not a part of his family, that you have not yet been redeemed, that you don't have an inheritance and you don't have the Holy Spirit. So, when Jesus says in Matthew 25 to those who are the sheep, he says, blessed are you. Believer, let me just also encourage you this morning. If you've come in here and your week's been horrible and your life is very difficult, I don't want to make trite of that or make light of that, but I want you to be reminded that what surpasses all those things is what we have in Christ. When he has redeemed us, he's rescued us, he's given us inheritance, that we belong to him, and that can't be taken away from us. This is what it means to be blessed. It's those who are in Christ. Now, if this is who is the blessed, then what judgment then? What judgment then are those blessed receiving? I'll put this on the screen for you to give you a full statement, and then we're going to unpack this statement. The blessed receive heaven and the blessing of being in the presence of God as the individual immediate judgment at death. That's what we've already talked about in our first point. Agreed? Yes? But the blessed will stand corporately with every believer before the King and receive their individual judgment of works and the final judgment of inheriting the kingdom. So there's two aspects of the final judgment. Listen closely. The immediate judgment when we die before Christ comes in final judgment is that we get to be with him. So 2 weeks ago, I stood to preach my uncle's funeral, who was a believer. And as I said to my family, we grieve, but we grieve with hope because my family member, my uncle, is with the Lord. I've stood and done many funerals for many of you and your family. And I believe that as believers, we should grieve. But I think we've lost the element of celebration of hope. Grieve, but my gracious. This is the promise. This is the judgment. If we're in Christ, we have hope. You've lost a child. You've lost a family member. This is the promise that we have. And so if you know that, this is what I'm saying to you. What you believe about the end affects how you live. So I'm not fearful of facing Christ at the final judgment. That doesn't mean that I won't be in awe. I won't revere him. I won't worship him. But I know if I close my eyes tonight and don't wake up in this life, I'm going to be with him. And so what we see is that the final judgment then is that what we know that the Bible teaches us is that when we as believers will stand before him, our eternity of being with Christ forever is already sealed. So what are we standing for? We're going to stand accountable for what we have done in this life with the things that we have done for the King. And then he gives us the eternal kingdom. So let's talk about the individual judgment of works. Now make sure that you understand me what I'm telling you. This is not saying that we're working our way into the kingdom. No one is saved by works. Paul makes it very clear, Ephesians 2:8. By grace you have been saved through faith, not a result of works. But we're going to stand accountable for what we've done for him. This is what those three parables have been about. The servants given task to do until the master comes. Do you see it now? I told you, when I die at my funeral, say, do you see it? That's what I want you to know. Okay, my brother joked about that last week in the sermon. Because that's my passion. I want you to see it. And so that's what those parables were about. I mean, you see the parable of talents. He's giving them responsibility. And when the master comes, he's saying, what have you done with these things? So you and I are to be living for the king. So I'm just going to put it to you bluntly from the very beginning before we look at this passage of Scripture. I want you to ask yourself the question, if you claim to be a believer, if you claim to be the ones who are blessed, what are you doing with your life that actually contributes value to the kingdom? 1 Corinthians 3, turn there with me. Actually, hang on, don't do that yet. I want you to stay there in Matthew 25 because I want you to see that this individual judgment of works is implied even in this teaching that Jesus is giving when he is calling us blessed, because when he is explaining to them the things that they are doing, what was it that they were doing? They were feeding the hungry. They were giving water to the thirsty, putting clothes on the naked. And so they're standing accountable for those particular things. Look at it again in verse 35 of Matthew 25. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was stranger and you welcomed me. So understand that what Jesus is saying is they were doing something for the kingdom. I've already made the statement to you. The reason why they asked the question, when do we see you doing these things? It was because it was just natural for them as followers to do those things. Now, does the Bible tell us that we're going to stand accountable for these particular things? Absolutely. 1 Corinthians 3 is one passage that we're going to look at, but the one that's not on the screen is one that I referred to you a moment ago, and that's just one book removed from that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Please turn there. This is the passage that is referred to as the judgment seat of Christ, referring to those who are believers who are going to stand before Christ Almighty. And I want you to see what Paul says in regards to what we're going to stand accountable for. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, we know that's referring to believers based upon the context. Context is this passage of Scripture, because look at verse 6. I'll just give you the context, you can see it. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. So who's going to get to be with the Lord? Those who are in faith, in Christ. So that's what he's referring to. We, he's saying, are going to stand before Christ and give account for what we have done with our lives. So when we're standing before Christ, it's not in regards to our salvation. That's been determined by our faith in Christ. But we will stand accountable for what we have done. So now look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, let me go ahead and say, if some of you are beginning to ponder questions in your mind, you are welcome to ask me questions after the service today. Feel free to call me, send me a text, whatever it may be. I'll be glad to talk with you through these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. It is in this passage of Scripture that Paul makes it very clear that what we do when we stand before Christ is going to be tested. He uses the analogy or the metaphor of fire to basically prove out what is lasting, what's durable, what's eternal. I'll pose the question to you this way. Can we do things in this life that don't matter for all eternity? Absolutely. Can we waste time on things that simply burn our time, that we think are good, but don't amount to anything? Yes. 1 Corinthians 3:10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ. So who's the foundation? So what do we build upon? Christ. So he's talking about that our lives are built upon him. Okay, so then he builds from there, verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Let me pause you there for a moment. Do you notice that the word day has a capital D there? It's referring to the day of the Lord. When you see that in the New Testament, it's referring to the same thing that we're seeing in Matthew 24 and 25, the day when Christ comes, the day of judgment. It's peppered throughout the New Testament. So Paul is saying, each one's work will become manifest when? For the day is going to disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a what? A reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Two descriptions of people. Now, this is not talking about hellfire. Don't confuse that. He's using the analogy of almost like a crucible, something that is purified, that's going through. Then we stand before him. Basically, let's take person A, he's saying, that can build on the foundation, that's built things that's valuable for the kingdom. I'll give you an example. You discipling your children, sharing the gospel with people, that's valuable for the kingdom. You stand before God Almighty, that passes through the fire, you've built on a good foundation. Person B, who's given their life to Christ, all they wanted to do, to use John Piper's analogy, is some people who just want to collect seashells for their entire life. That doesn't pass through the fire. It's wasted. Wasted time. Someone could be a believer, but waste many years of doing things that don't amount to anything for the kingdom. And what Paul is saying is this. You can pass through that fire and all that's left is just you and, by God's grace, the salvation that was given to you. But you don't have much to show for the kingdom. Now, I don't want you to begin to make comparisons and start thinking, well, I've done more than person A and person B. No, no, that's pride. God has called us all to be diligent to work for the kingdom. I'll give you another passage of scripture that's not on the screen. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Paul says that when we were in Christ, we were prepared to do good works for him. So this final judgment that we're going to receive by Christ is this individual testing of our works. What have we done for the kingdom? Now, some of you in this very room right now may feel a weight and you feel like, man, I've blown and wasted lots of years. Probably every one of us in this room, if we're honest, if we're followers of Christ, we could probably all pinpoint certain things, certain times, certain wastes of money, certain wastes of energy that we could say has been frivolous and pointless. But what we need to understand is that we don't have to let that determine how we live the rest of our lives. Because it's by God's amazing grace that he's given us the power of salvation through the power of the Holy Spirit that we can say, I want to live boldly, courageously, purposely for the kingdom of God, so that when I stand before him, I'm not doing it for the reward. I'm doing it for the King. That's how you need to change your mind. If you're living just to get the reward, listen, the reward is we get to be with the King. That's the reward. And so if your motive is, I'm just going to do this so I can get this many rewards, then your motive is one of pride. And so we live and we labor because why? When you understand what it means to have the title blessed upon you as a follower of Christ, there's a desire to want to serve. When you realize you were in darkness, but He put you in the kingdom and you're blessed, you want to honor Him. When you realize you had an earthly family, but you belong to the kingdom of darkness and then He adopted you, you want to serve the one who redeemed you. When you realize that you were doing everything in your own power, but when you got saved and He gave you the Holy Spirit, He gave God to you, you want to honor Him and you want to serve Him because you're no longer doing it by your own strength. You get the picture? So the desire of serving and wanting to face this final judgment is not one that I'm afraid to face Him. I want to be able to stand before Him and say, Lord, I'm thankful that I got to serve You. Lord, I'm thankful that I got to do these things for You. Lord, I'm thankful that You gave me this privilege to do these things for Your kingdom. Lord, I'm thankful that You let me change diapers in the preschool room. Lord, I'm thankful that You let me cut grass for You. Lord, I'm thankful that I got to be a greeter. Lord, I'm thankful that I got to teach a small group. Lord, I'm thankful that I got to pick up trash. Lord, I'm thankful that You let me go into my workforce and be a missionary on the workforce. Lord, I'm thankful that I got to drive a school bus and share the gospel with all those kids. Lord, I'm thankful that I got to be an administrative assistant and pray for people on the phone. Lord, I'm thankful. That's what it means to serve the King. And we stand before Him in that final judgment. You don't have to fear, believer. There's no fear. Just joy. And so that leads us to the last thing. That we inherit, we don't just stand judgment for the individual works. The other element that we're going to receive in judgment is the inheritance of the kingdom. Look again back at Matthew chapter 25, verses 46. Verses 34. Notice what He says. The King will say to those on His right, come you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. This phrase is a sermon or two in and of itself. But for the sake of what I want us to accomplish today, we will simply try to scratch the surface of this amazing reality. I want you to understand that the connection between verses 34 and 46, there is synonymous terms that are used here interchangeably. When verse 34, it says we inherit the kingdom. And in verse 46, the righteous enter what? Eternal life. The kingdom is equivalent to eternal life. It's the one and the same. Your kingdom is eternal. It is not something that's temporary. Now, I want you to hear me clearly. The kingdom was not something that just got created when Christ came. If you look at the Old Testament, you will see multiple references that God Himself has been called the King. When there is a kingdom, there has to be a king. If there is a kingdom, there has to be servants in the kingdom. I'm going to try to make this as simple as I can. When you and I become into Christ, we entered into the kingdom of God. That's Colossians 1:13-14, one of my favorite passages you hear me quote quite frequently. That in Christ we have been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son. We're in the kingdom. You say, well, if we're in the kingdom, why are we going to inherit the kingdom? Oh, goodness. This life, this world, is not our home. Amen to that. That's right. We are strangers and pilgrims simply passing through. Preparing for the eternal permanent kingdom. Now, does Jesus make a reference to this at any other point? Look at just one chapter over, Matthew 26. When Jesus when he had the Last Supper with his disciples, he made reference to the future kingdom. Verse 29. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's what? Kingdom. So we're simply practicing for the permanency of the eternal kingdom. So when he says you're inheriting it, we're simply going to step into the full reality of what we have simply tasted. You know, like you walk through Sam's and they have those little taste counters. If you've tasted just a sampling of a cheesecake, then you're getting the whole shooting shebang. You and I have the privilege of tasting it now. That's why Christ, when Mark 1:14, his first sermon was, repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king has shown up is what Jesus was saying. So believe in the gospel and come into the kingdom. And so what Christ is saying is what you've just tasted, this judgment in Matthew 25 verses 34 when he says, you who are blessed, come inherit the kingdom. Let me just paraphrase it. Hey, you've tasted it. Come enjoy the great delight of all that's awaited for you. That's what he's saying. So you say, well, how can I taste it now? Just follow the king now. And then we will taste it in gratefulness. Now, you understand that to inherit something means you must belong to the family. So when Jesus makes this statement that you are blessed in Him, what He is saying is He's simply handing over to those the privilege of the kingdom that you have the right to inherit because you belong to His family. You become an heir to the king's palace. You become an heir to the kingdom when we believed in Christ. Now, this is the whole picture again when we were outside of the family. When Paul says the blessing of getting adopted into the family is we become an heir to receive the kingdom. It's yours. So does Paul make a clear for that? Yes, he does. Let me show you just one passage very quickly. Galatians chapter 4. Turn there with me. Paul makes it clear that when we place faith in Christ to enter into this category of being blessed, we enter into this beautiful privilege of becoming heirs with God, through God, to this privilege of the kingdom. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Well, who's the Son that came forth? Jesus. So it's through Him that we can receive adoption. Now keep reading. And because you are now sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Meaning, you couldn't say Father without the Spirit in you. Once He saves you and He indwells you, we have the privilege to say Abba, Father. He's now our Father. But prior to that, He was not. He was just Creator. But when redeemed, He becomes Father, thereby meaning we become sons and daughters of the King. So, verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, say it with me, an heir through God. Is that not good news? You and I are heirs through Christ to the kingdom that when we stand before Him, He says, blessed, come on in. You inherit the kingdom. When we returned this week from our trip to Southeast Asia, we landed in Houston, Every person has to board the plane to get to their next connecting flight. But every person has to go through immigration. When you touch American soil from a foreign land, you're required to. And after we deboarded the plane, they divided the group. One lane says U.S. passports. The other lane, foreign passports. Now our group, when we left, we were citizens in a foreign land. And when we came back and we went through immigration, we didn't apply for a passport at that point. We didn't apply to become a citizen because we already were. A passport was our entrance back to our homeland. And so as we approach individually, one by one, the immigration officer, if anyone was in that line who did not have an American passport, they were returned out that door. But if you had an American passport, you were welcomed home. I was an American citizen on a foreign land. You and I are citizens of the King in a foreign land. And one day, when we stand before the King of Kings, the Son of Man on His glorious throne, the passport in your hand, for Him to welcome you in, to be called blessed, is the seal of the Holy Spirit on your life, who is the guarantee of your inheritance. Turn with me and we will end Ephesians 1. You're in Galatians. And let me show this to you. This blessing that we've referred to, being in Christ as we wrap it now full circle. This inheritance of being an heir when Christ says to those who are in Him, and that judgment that we will stand before Him when He says, now enter into the kingdom. Notice what He says in verse 13. We read it a moment ago, and now I hope it clicks. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth. In Him is referring to who, church? Christ. In Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our what? Your inheritance. Until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. He's your inheritance until what? Until you acquire possession of it. Until you stand before the King on the final judgment and the Holy Spirit and the righteousness of Christ has covered your life. Then Christ will say, come on in. That's what He says in the two parables. That's what He said to the servants when He says, enter into the joy of your master. That's what He said to the wise in the wicked servant parable. When the wise servant had taken care of the household, when the master showed up, He says, I'm going to bless you with more possessions. That's what happened to the five wise virgins. When the bridegroom showed up, they said, come on in to enter into the wedding feast. My question to you today is, are you in this group? And if you are, may we live with genuineness, diligence, purposefulness. Are we living our lives in such a way with the things that we're doing and the things that we're prioritizing that they actually matter for the kingdom? I'm not saying you can't take vacations and take times to be in luxury. What I'm saying, though, as a premier umbrella of our lives, are we living in such a way that when we stand before the King, that everything is not burned away, but we actually have stuff that's lasting, valuable, eternal for the kingdom? If we know this is what's going to happen on that judgment day, let's live for the glory of Christ. And may I also remind you, that the picture of this that we're going to talk about in a couple of weeks is not just when it's easy. But it's when tribulation is coming and hardship is placed upon you. May it in that moment that we live boldly for God Almighty. I want to live in such a way that my life is meaningful. I want to challenge you in the same way. Let's live for the glory of Christ. Let's live for what matters. And maybe some of you in this room this morning may need to do an inventory of your life. The priorities of your life. The priorities of your time. The priorities of your checkbook. The priorities of what you're doing with the kingdom. So believer, are you living in such a way that honors the King well? The last charge I give you, we will unpack this more next week. If you're not in this group, if you're not in this title of blessed in Christ, then that means by default you are in the cursed category. You don't have to wait till next week to come back and hear what that means. If you know that you're not in Christ, the invitation to you is to come. Whether you're in this room or whether you're watching online, simply call out to God Almighty that you acknowledge that you are sinful. You acknowledge that He's the King. You acknowledge that you are cursed. You acknowledge you've not lived for Him. And simply call out to Him to ask Him to save your soul. And according to what Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 says, you've heard the gospel. You believe the gospel. And in that moment, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. So believe it. Receive it. And let Him fill you with the Spirit of God. And then your life will have an eternal purpose. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful for your word. I am thankful that as believers, that we don't have to fear that judgment day. I am thankful that we have you, that we are in you because of Christ Jesus. Oh, we will bow in great awe when you come. We will worship you and we will sing hallelujah to the one who is worthy. Lord, I thank you that we, if we pass from this life before this great and final day, that the promise of our eternity is sealed because we're in Christ. And your word tells us in John 10, 28, that no one can take us out of the Father's hands. But Lord, I know that it's very easy for us in this life as believers to get distracted, to get sidelined from what's most important, and we get sucked into the passions of this world. So God, I pray that you search my heart and you search everyone's heart in this room and those who are watching. Examine us. Reveal to us if the things that we're living for actually produce value to the kingdom. God, I pray that you give grace to some people who may need to destroy some things in their lives, to get rid of some things in their lives, to change some patterns, commitments, priorities, so that they can be able to live better for you in the kingdom. Lord, I pray now for those in this room and those who are listening who have heard today the gospel, the privilege of what it means to be in you and to be blessed. And as they've listened to this, through the power of your Spirit, you have convicted them and shown them that they are not in you. And so, God, in this moment, I pray, God, that you give them the ability to call out to you to repent of their sin and place faith in you so that they can be able to hear the word blessed when they stand before you. So God, speak to our hearts now. Help us to be obedient to what you have shown us of what we need to do today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we respond in song, there will be people here to receive you, to pray with you, to pray for you. You can make an altar out of your chair. You can make an altar out of the stage. You can kneel here. If you need us to pray with you, we're here to pray with you. If you need Christ as your King, call out to Him to save you. But don't hold it in. Let us know. We want to celebrate that with you. Let's respond in singing and to the truth that God has given us.